You to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be there in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice that there are a number of people in our audience who are visitors with us. We're glad to have you, and you'll be able to be back with us each time that you might have the opportunity that you're in this area. Some from other places visiting, and some who are from the local area as well. We're glad to have you all. We asked you to take out your Bibles and look at the things that are presented. We're to follow the will of God, not adding to or subtracting from that, and that's our desire as we study together from God's Word. If you find anything that's done or anything that's said that's not according to the will of God, then we're ready to sit down with you and talk with you about that. Our desire is simply to live without addition or subtraction to God's will, letting that be the guide in all things. When you look to the Apostle Paul, you recognize someone who was indeed evangelistic. Jesus had pointed out when he was with the woman at the well. As his disciples went away to seek for food, he was there. They came back and wondered why it was that he didn't want that food. And he said, I have food that you know not of. What he had been doing was teaching God's will to this woman there at the well. He pointed out the fact, you say there's still months to the harvest. But he said, I want you to look up and see. The fields are white under the harvest. Elsewhere he talks about, pray the Lord that there may be those who are sent forth into the harvest. The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We see throughout the Word of God the need for us to have that kind of evangelistic zeal. And we see it exemplified in the Apostle Paul himself. As he's one who is baptized into Christ, made right with the sight of God, he immediately goes and starts to teach others. He goes back to his home in Tarsus, no doubt, to teach those of his family. We see him being sent for by the church at the church there that is asking for him to speak to them. Now the name's left my mind. I can't think. But at any rate, Barnabas and all of them are asking at Antioch for him to come there and speak to them of the gospel. They then send him forth into the journeys that he gives as far as teaching the gospel to other places. As you look at the book of Acts, he goes everywhere and teaches that gospel. He even goes to the place in Athens that was the very source and center of the idolatry of the day. And he teaches to them the simple message of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul points out the fact that I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Evangelism was clearly at the very heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to suggest to you that when we look at the attitudes that are necessary for us to be truly evangelistic and zealous in that evangelism, Paul points them out to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice with me, if you will, starting out with verse 12, what he says to the young evangelist Timothy. He says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you'll come up with that. In this passage, you see really about the attitude that the Apostle Paul had that caused him to be evangelistic in his nature. I'm sorry, there was some little bug there. When you look at his zeal, You see it coming from several things that he talks about here. He's pointing out to Timothy, I was like this, I became far different than that. When you look at the Apostle Paul, his life is really a testimony to the fact that he had had a total and complete change. He was against the cause of Christ. He was recognizing the idea that they ought to be, those who are Christians, killed because Jesus was this blasphemer. But he himself was the true blasphemer. And he himself had to come to understand that Jesus was not one who claimed to be the Christ and claimed to be the Son of God when he was not. He truly was the Son of God. And Paul was the one who did not accept that fact. When his mind was changed and he understood that truth, it caused him to live the rest of his life in giving himself to that cause and trying to bring others to it. What do we notice about the things that caused him to be evangelistic in that way, zealously so, that we need to emulate? I'd suggest to you, first of all, he understood the shame of his own sin. He says when he points out the fact of who he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He understood that shame of what he had been and what he had done. You can hardly go through the epistles of the Apostle Paul without understanding time and time again the fact that he remembered those days and remembered them with shame. That he understood what he had done as Stephen had been stoned, that he gave his vote against it. And he brings that up over and over again to point out that he understood the shame of what had been there. We need to understand that same thing. Because it drives us to understand what we were before God's grace. Over in Ezra chapter 9 and in verse 6, Ezra is praying with regard to the sins of the Jews. And he says to God this in prayer, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. There's someone who's not minimizing the nature of his sin. He understands its shame, its horror, and he very clearly confesses it. Over in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel recognizes from the writing of Jeremiah that it is that 70 years would pass in captivity, and now that 70 years was at a completion. And he points out the fact that what Jeremiah had said is, if you will turn back to God, you'll recognize your sin, then I'll cause you to be returned to the land. But that repentance and that confession of sins had to come first. Well, here's what happened. It says in verse 4, Daniel speaking, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. If you look and you notice back there in Daniel chapter 9, how many times he points this out. Again in verse 8, we have sinned against you. And in verse 9, we have rebelled against Him. And in verse 11, all Israel have transgressed your law, and even turning aside, we do not obey your voice. We have sinned against Him, verse 11. And you go right on down through the same, and it's repeatedly pointed out. Instead of trying to minimize the sin, what Daniel sees is the fact that he needs to be one who recognizes it and fully acknowledges those sins and leaves from them. That's the only way that God will cause them to be redeemed unto the land if they truly are penitent, if they truly acknowledge that and turn back to God. But you know, the same thing is seen when we look in the New Testament with regard to characters. We've already pointed out Paul, but look at you, if you will, at the Apostle Peter. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter had asked to come out on the water that he might be with Jesus. He started to go out, but then he looked and saw the winds and the waves, and he started to sink. And here's what he says. He says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's not the passage I was looking for. That's the one after they had had the boat filled with the fish that were there, that he pointed out that he indeed was one who had no power in this sort of what? The same thing seen in that. But in Matthew chapter 26, maybe we see the one that is most poignant to our minds. In Matthew 26 and in verse 75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. That statement that he went out and wept bitterly was truly something that had to be at the very heart of Peter understanding what he had done. It was a shameful time, and he needed to understand that. The Apostle Peter was also one who went out and preached zealously the message of God. He did that even to the leaders, and even when he was brought to great persecution himself. Why? The why of it comes there when he understood, I'm a sinner. I've done things that are wrong. I didn't deserve for Jesus to die for me. And we need to understand that same thing. If we put ourselves above sinners, they're the ones who are out there, they're not living right, they're those bad people, and I'm the good guy, you know. I'm the one who is one that ought to be saved because of my very character. We've forgotten what we were. Every one of us have sinned. And we need to understand not just that fact, but understand the shame of that sin. There is never a character in all of the Bible, Old Testament or New, who is forgiven by God and accepted by God without understanding the fact that he's not just a little bit of a sinner. He's a sinner that's ashamed of the life that he's lived apart from God. That shame was what drove Paul and others to that evangelistic zeal, and it needs to be there with us. That we go back and remember, not as if we're guilty again of those things, but go back and remember how much we did against the cause of Christ. How shameful that was. How contrary to God's will. And when we do that, we're understanding how it is that the world needs to be ones that we're looking to and seeing them as also those who are living in that way of shame that we might bring them to the glory in Christ. There's another thing that we need to understand, and that is the grace of the Lord that makes possible salvation. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage is given that explains that kind of grace. And starting with the very point that we've made, how we've been those who have been given to sin, and as sinners, we've been those who are dead in the eyes of God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul starts out and he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, or continued practice, children of wrath, even as the rest. There's that sinful part being brought up again, that we had practiced those things and had become habitual with us. Now look what happened, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How was it that this grace made possible the salvation? He says, well, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Is there anything that I could do as one that was dead to make myself alive again? No, the one who has that power of life is God. And that's why the point of the Apostle Paul is, God being rich in His mercy. Mercy is the attitude. God had a desire to benefit. What did He do? He acted. Grace is the action. Mercy is the attitude. That mercy, God wanted us to be right in His sight. Therefore, what did He do? He acted according to that attitude of mercy by extending His grace to us in Christ Jesus. There is no work that I could concoct or you could that would make me one that God had to save, that He owed me that. How is it that that's possible, salvation to come? It's only possible through the fact that God, being rich in His mercy, gave Jesus Christ. There was an action there in His grace and made that salvation possible. Were those works that He gave us to do designed by man? No. We are to do that which is according to His will, verse 10. We're to be those who are workers in His workmanship. But it's in those works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. It's not something that came of man and had its origin of man. In Titus chapter 3, the same kind of point is made by the Apostle Paul there when he tells Titus, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by His grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What happened to us while we were dead in our sins, while we were disobedient, serving our lusts, what happened? He made us to be those who were alive by His love, by His kindness in Christ. How was that done? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing that there is there of the Spirit. Much the same thing as what had been pointed out by Jesus regarding how it is that one is born again into the kingdom, as He spoke to Nicodemus. It's of water and of the Spirit. The only thing I understand about water there and its connection with salvation is what 1 Peter 3:21 points out. Baptism does also now save us. Why? Is it the physical act? Is it something that's in that water that causes me to be regenerated? No, it's not the water. It's what we're appealing to. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. Not the washing of the water, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the what? But the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How is it that we appeal to God in baptism for His cleansing? Simple. The only thing that can cause us to have our sins forgiven and our conscience clean, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 15 and 16, is the blood of Jesus Christ. In being baptized, what am I doing? I'm submitting myself to the like figure. He was baptized, buried, and then rose from the dead. That's what Romans 6 is pointing out. Baptism is not an act in which I'm showing something that is great, whereby God requires, or God is required to save me. That's not the point. Sometimes our denominational friends say, those people believe in water salvation. I don't believe in water salvation. Salvation didn't come of the water. The salvation came of the blood of Christ. But question, does baptism have something to do with appealing to God for the cleansing that's in the blood of Christ? Absolutely. That's the idea of the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Same thing has been talked about to Nicodemus, born of the Spirit. How do we have that being born of the Spirit? As we're born from His instruction. The Spirit is the one who gives us the will of God. He's the one who made that known. Jesus told His disciples in John 14 through 16 that when He left, the Comforter would come. What would He do? He would guide them to all truth. Then the point was made that as they took that truth, what would happen through that? John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, it's real simple. As the Spirit comes, He causes us to be renewed or sanctified, set apart to His purpose by listening to the instruction that He gives. So when you have that washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, we're made new. Now, did we accomplish that ourselves as we let the Word of God take over in our life? Or as we were baptized into Christ, is that some notable deed that we did that causes God to owe us salvation? No. Obviously, it comes by the grace of God. That we meet conditions that are there is necessary, but those conditions do not earn our salvation. Sometimes when I'm over in the Philippines, I take out a 100 peso bill. That's about $2, as we would look at. Now, I put that 100 peso bill, that's a lot of money to a lot of those guys. I put it down there on the table. I said, if you would like to have this, you can come up and get it. Anytime you want, just come up and take it. And usually they sit there and they start looking around. And so I usually don't say anything too important during that time. I'm waiting to see what's going to happen. Finally, one of them will get some courage and they'll go up and they'll get that. And it's usually somebody from way back there in the back, I've noticed. And I'll say to the guy up here, why didn't you come get this? You were a lot closer than he was. I didn't know if you were serious or not. I said, you ever seen a 100 peso bill? Yeah. Does that look like a fake one to you? No, looks like a real one. That's serious, wasn't it? Real point is, he didn't see the need to meet that condition. He'd like the 100 pesos, but he didn't do what was necessary. When the one comes and gets it, do they earn that by just getting up and picking up that bill? No, doesn't earn that. There isn't anybody in the world that would think that you earn that by going up and just doing that. It's still a gift, isn't it? God's grace is grace, regardless of the fact that we must meet conditions. When we meet those conditions, we're doing what God has said, showing that faith, that we desire the salvation that comes through Him. That's the point that Paul's making. We receive that washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit, as we appeal to Him, so that what? So that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we see that it's God's grace that has been given to us, that we might receive something that's far better than anything we ever could have earned. In fact, it would be impossible for us to earn it of our own merit. It helps us to go out and do that evangelistic work that Christ wants us to do. Because we see the greatness of God's grace, the benefit of salvation, the wonder and awe of no longer being the one that's lost, but receiving that salvation and that hope of eternal glory. There's something else we need to do, and that is we need to see not only are we sinners and the shame of that, but we need to see the universality of the problem of sin, that all have sinned. Over in Romans chapter 3, I think we're well aware of the passage, but in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 9 and 10, Paul, as he's addressing those specifically who are Jews, says, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Gentile, or Greek, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Over in verse 23, that point is made abundantly clear, as a summation is made in that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man is in that same need that we were in sin, without hope, that's found in Jesus Christ. When we're without Christ, there is no hope. We're dashed, we're guilty of sin, we're separated from God. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John expresses that in this way. He says, we know that we are of God, those who have received the forgiveness, the cleansing that is in Christ. We know that we are of God, and the whole world, what? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I like the way that's phrased. they lie under the sway of. What does that mean? That they're influenced by the evil one, the devil. That they have that control that's from him. Why? Because they're living their lives according to sin, which is exactly the way the devil wants them to live. And as long as they're under his sway, under his control, where are they headed? They're headed toward the place that the devil and his angels call home of hell. When we see the problem that is there, that the bulk of the world, as he says, the whole world lies in that sway of the devil, then we start to see the enormity of the task. The enormity of the task is that wherever we look, in our homes, when we go to our schools or workplaces, when we go to places to shop, when we go on our vacation, where we go, wherever it is in the world, the bulk of the world is lost and without Jesus. They're lost and without hope of the salvation that's found in and through His blood. And when we see that fact and that task, as enormous as it is, we automatically understand that can't be just the work of a few people. That has to be my work. I need to be one that's involved in that and truly reaching out as much as I can. The Apostle Paul saw that. Everywhere he looked, talks about when he was there in Acts 17 at Athens, that his heart was vexed when he saw those idols. I've gone over into some parts of the world to preach the gospel. When I first went over into Lithuania, after the fall of the wall in the 1980s, there were places there that they had predominantly, it was a Catholic nation by custom, but it had come out of various forms of idolatry in less than 100 years before that time. There were places in which there was a worship of demons and other things of the world, and I'd go to those places and I'd notice that and think about how sad it was. Here's people who worshiped, all right. They had some desire to give reverence to something, but it was the wrong thing. As I went into that place where they had given reverence to the devil himself, to that kind of a demon worship, I noticed the fact, here you are giving yourselves in service willingly to the very one who wants to destroy you. What a terrible act that was. So many people fooled by that. That same thing exists with all kinds of denominationalism. Of people giving themselves to the things of the traditions of man and the laws of man, rather than of simply listening to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we need to do? We need to see that. We need to understand that as a whole, the world is lost, and we are needed to go out there and teach the gospel to them. We are needed to take that precious message of the gospel of Christ and to show them the salvation that comes there. One more thing we want to talk about, and that is that we really don't understand the need for evangelistic zeal until we understand the praise and honor that is due Christ. You know, the fact of it is, as you look at this world, why God created this world was that all of it would give praise and honor to His name. That's not what happened. What happened after the beginning of man being led by God and doing that which is His will, they separated from God in sin. It became of such a great magnitude by Genesis chapter 6 that the thoughts of man was only evil continually in his heart, and they had separated from God and He had to bring the flood. While God promised He wouldn't universally destroy the world by flood again, the fact is, He promises that there is an end of time which He will cause all of this world to be burned up and everyone will stand before Him. We have only that time, whatever it is, I don't know how long, until the Lord returns to try to get people to come and give God the honor and the praise that He deserves. It was why they were created. It's why you and I were created. When you look and notice the point that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 20, he's pointing out to the people then that they had given themselves to various things. Fornication in context is the one that he's dealing with most specifically. Why ought they not to be given to that? He says, verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are owned by God. We are those who are here because of His grace, because of His action. We were created by Him. So what are we? We're God's. He bought us. We ought to be those who would glorify Him in every facet of our life with our body and all that we do. Over in Revelation, the 5th chapter, the point is made in the throne scene there. As God has been given glory in chapter 4, as the one who sits upon the throne, there's a book to be opened, and no one is seen to be worthy to open that book. But along comes the Lamb who's seen to be worthy. And here's the way that Lamb is extolled and praised, starting with verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. As we're given by John that little glimpse into the heavenly throne, we understand that in heaven there is forever that praise of the Lamb, the praise of Christ for what He's done. That's what we ought to be showing before we get to heaven, or we're not going to get there. And when we show to Christ that praise and honor and glory, that we look unto Him and exalt His name and worship Him, does that not cause us to understand if I'm going to give praise and honor to Him, I need to be out preaching His message? What caused all of heaven's creatures to be there and give praise to the Son of Man, the Lamb, the Christ, was what He did. He purchased the people with His own blood. He gave Himself and brought Himself into this world for that very purpose, that I might be redeemed and you might and that everyone else might. Recognize that. Can I possibly bow my head and be thankful for the Christ and not be one who tries to preach His message? The more we extol and praise and honor the Christ, the more it ought to cause us to have that evangelistic zeal. To want to introduce others who do not know that Christ, that they might understand Him and honor Him and praise Him and glorify Him and obey Him. If you and I do not take that message of that wonderful saving Christ of the world, it tells us a little bit about what we ourselves esteem Him to be. We can't truly have that honor for Him if we aren't showing that in a zealous kind of a desire to be those who preach His will. If you're here this morning and you've never named the name of Jesus Christ, never been obedient unto the gospel of Christ, Jesus made it very clear when He told His disciples, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you come in faith, recognizing who Jesus is?